Most of you know that it is a very special day today, besides it, the fact that it's the Lord's Day. On this day, 493 years ago, Martin Luther took some paper in his hand on which he had penned 95 theses or propositions about what was going on in the Catholic Church, and he walked to the chapel in his town at Wittenberg, as they would pronounce it, and he nailed or posted where they would post things commonly. He wasn't doing something abnormal here. He posted his 95 theses on the door or by the door at that chapel. And on the top of this document, it read, "Out of love for the truth and the desire to bring it to light, the following propositions will be discussed at Wittenberg under the presidency of the Reverend Father Martin Luther, Master of Arts and Sacred Theology and Lecturer Extraordinary on the same at that place. Wherefore, he requests that those who are unable to be present and debate orally with us may do so by letter. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen." Posting these 95 propositions were Luther's way of bringing into open debate a number of complaints that were already circulating in Germany against the practices of some of the clergy in the Catholic Church, mainly the abuse of indulgences. If you don't know, indulgences were pieces of paper issued by the Catholic Church which promised the full or partial release from temporal punishment for those whose sins have already been forgiven. Namely, the punishment in purgatory. You see, in Catholic theology, your forgiveness from God does not cancel out the fact that you still have to be punished for your sins. So after you die, you will suffer for an indefinite period of time in purgatory before you may be entering or be free to enter heaven. Now, this is not a critical Protestant view of Catholic theology, what I'm sharing here. This is actually what the Catholic Church teaches. In fact, what I'm explaining about indulgences is straight from the Catholic Catechism. And I also this week read an article by a devout Catholic man who's trying to explain this to Protestants, why this is necessary and why it's biblical. The church may issue an indulgence to those who have confessed their sins to the priest so that they may escape some or all of the punishment due them for their sins. Those who have confessed their sins may obtain an indulgence by completing a series of good works, or by saying a certain number of prayers, or by doing some acts of devotion. And in this way, the church is not only showing mercy to the one who receives the indulgence, the church is encouraging devoutness. It's encouraging good works among those who have been forgiven. Number 125 in the Catholic Catechism says, "From whom has the church received the power to grant indulgences?" The answer that their children memorize is, "The church has received the power to grant indulgences from Jesus Christ." So the church does not of its own merit, they say, grant indulgences. The church grants indulgences by applying to the faithful Christian some of the superabundant merits of grace won by the obedience of Christ, the Blessed Virgin, and the saints, which constitute what is known as the treasure of the church. And remember, we are told by a devout Catholic, indulgences are only possible because of God's love displayed on the cross. Without Jesus Christ, we would have no chance to be forgiven and obtain salvation. But apparently, in their view, Jesus' death on the cross for our sins, in this theology, is not mighty enough to release us from the punishment for our sins. In Luther's day, there was a man by the name of Johann Tetzel, who was commissioned by the Pope to preach about indulgences. That was his commission. That was his theme in his preaching, indulgences. And he eventually became the commissioner for indulgences in all of Germany. Well, Johann Tetzel began to sell indulgences. That was Luther's big thing and the people around him. He began to sell indulgences to the poor people in Germany, preaching that they could relieve their dead family members from the torment of purgatory so that those family members could finally enter into heaven. He was credited with a little jingle that he would recite in his sermons. Now, it would be in German, and I'm not going to say it in German this morning, but in English, it has been rendered as this: as soon as the coin in the money box rings, the soul from purgatory springs. And the reason Johann Tetzel was asking for money, he said, was that he was helping the Pope pay for the overhaul or the erection of St. Peter's Cathedral. But later it was discovered that the money was going to the Archbishop of Maine so that he could pay for the debts that he had secured in his bid to become the Archbishop from the Pope. Martin Luther, although, and we have to remember historically, he's still a committed member of the Catholic Church, he is enraged at Tetzel, especially when he began to understand the scriptures more. And when we read Luther's 95 Theses, if I don't know if you've ever read them, but if you read them, you'll sense a tension between what he's already been taught all his life and what he's learning from the Word of God. He's not arguing against indulgences per se, and he's not even arguing that there's no purgatory in the 95 Theses. But he's looking at what the Scripture says about God's grace and looking at what the Catholic Church is teaching and saying, this can't be right. And he's trying to find a way to support purgatory and indulgences theologically and yet be true to the New Testament at that time. Thesis number 27 from Luther's 95 Theses reads this way: they preach only human doctrines who say that as soon as the money clinks into the money chest, the soul flies out of purgatory. Number 28, it is certain that when money clinks in the money box, something flies out, but it is greed and materialism, he says. Number 36, any truly repentant Christian has the right to full remission of penalty and guilt, even without indulgence letters. 37, any true Christian, whether living or dead, participates in all the blessings of Christ and the church, and this is granted him by God without indulgence letters. 45, Christians are to be taught that he who sees a needy man and passes him by, yet gives his money for indulgences, does not buy papal indulgences, but God's wrath. 52, to trust in salvation by indulgence letters is vain, even though the Pope himself were to offer his own soul as security. 62, the true treasure of the church, not the treasure of grace, but the true treasure of the church is the most holy gospel of the glory and grace of God. 65, therefore the treasures of the gospel are nets with which one formerly fished for men of wealth. But then number 66, he says, now the treasures of indulgences are nets with which one now fishes for the wealth of men. Martin Luther, when he wrote these, thought that he was doing the Pope and the church a favor by exposing what was going on and by posing these theses. He was thinking, surely the Pope, when he discovers that the men in his church are preaching and doing these things, there will be a great purge. Well, it didn't turn out exactly like he had planned, although there was a great purge. The Pope tried to purge the church of Martin Luther. Luther once remarked, I would never have thought that such a storm would rise from Rome over a simple scrap of paper. But the people of Germany who were hungry for the word of God began to come to Luther's defense. And the last that happened was the papal bull arrived from the Pope, accusing Luther of 41 heresies in his writings and telling him he had better recant them all or he would be officially excommunicated from the church in 60 days. Well, the morning of the deadline, the students and teachers from the University of Wittenberg lit a bonfire at the town gate and they burned the books written by Luther's enemies, and then Martin Luther held that paper of excommunication over the fire and let it burn. And it is reported that he said while the document was burning, alluding to Psalm 21, verse 9, because you have confounded the saints of God, today the Lord confounds you into the fire with you. Now, how could Martin Luther be so bold? How could this seemingly ordinary clergyman, and I know that we exalt his name now in church history because God used him mightily, but he was just an ordinary clergyman in not a very big town at all, Wittenberg. How could this seemingly ordinary clergyman in a little chapel be so confident under the threat of excommunication and death by the Catholic Church? Because Luther had grown in his understanding of the Word of God, and he knew that his hope did not rest in a religious system or a series of good works or penance or indulgences. His hope rested in a person, the person of Christ, in whom he stood righteous in the sight of God already because he had placed his faith in the sacrifice of Christ. And what is more, the Lord Jesus, our Savior, was Martin Luther's high priest. And he continues to this day, if you think about it, he continues to this day to be Martin Luther's high priest. In other words, the Lord Jesus represents Martin Luther, or presents him spotless in the presence of the Father to this day. In fact, this priestly ministry of Jesus, which we've been searching out in Hebrews chapter 7, is the only way Luther could have ever gone to the presence of the Lord when he died in 1546. When Luther left this world, because Paul says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, he went to the arms of his Savior, his high priest. No purgatory, no partial penalty to pay, as if the Lord's death was not sufficient to cover both the penalty and the punishment for the sin. The penalty, I should say, and the guilt of the sin. But right to his Savior, who will continue to represent him before the Godhead for all eternity. And this is your hope if you are a believer. It doesn't matter if you're a Martin Luther or just an ordinary believer in God. The Lord Jesus Christ is your brother and your representative before the divine throne. And that's what Hebrews has been trying to tell us. We've learned much about the high priesthood of Jesus Christ in Hebrews 7. It's a chapter in which the author expounds several fascinating implications from Psalm 110, verse 4. By now, I hope you know how it goes. And if you don't, he actually, of course, quotes this verse from Psalm 110 several times. We see part of it in verse 17. We see the whole thing, depending on your translation, in verse 21. The Lord has sworn and will not relent, he says in Psalm 110, verse 4. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. It's a prophecy which promises that a new priest will arise. This priest is not like the others who came before him. For one, this priest has received an oath from God. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. He will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. That's an oath God is making, the Father to the Son. Because of this oath, he does not have a priesthood because he was born to it like all the other priests, like those who came under the law. He was a priest of a better covenant. He tells us this in verses 20 and 22, 20 through 22. Secondly, this priest is also unlike the others who came before him because Psalm 110, verse 4 promises, you are a priest forever. The author draws two implications from this idea that Jesus' priesthood is forever. One, Jesus introduces a better hope because his priesthood is based upon the power of an indestructible life, he tells us. And secondly, the fact that Jesus lives forever means that he is able to save forever. He's able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. The author also draws upon the last part of Psalm 110, verse 4, as we have seen, where it says that Jesus is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. In other words, not after the lineage of the Aaronic priesthood, the line of Aaron in the tribe of Levi, but entirely different kind of priest altogether. Because Jesus is a priest like no other, he can therefore do what no other priest has been able to do. He is able to truly perfect believers in the sight of God, to represent them as genuinely righteous in God's sight, performing the actual duty of a high priest once and for all. But in this final time we're going to spend here in Hebrews chapter 7, we come to the climax of the chapter, verses 26 through 28. And here we continue to realize the author's confidence in the priesthood of Jesus Christ. It's a confidence, okay, that really rests here at the end of this chapter in the person, the character of Christ himself. And if there's a part of Psalm 110, verse 4, upon which the author draws for this final point, as I've been trying to help you understand, help you see where he's drawing these truths in the Old Testament, if there's a part of Psalm 110, verse 4, upon which he draws for this final point, I think it would be the word you. You are a priest forever. In fact, the you is emphatic in the original text. It literally could read this way: you yourself are a high priest forever. Now, who is this priest? What kind of priest is he? Well, verse 26 says he is holy. And it says that he is harmless in this translation. Undefiled, separate from sinners, and he's become higher in the heavens. It says in verse 27 that he is one who does not need daily, as those high priests, the other high priests, the Old Testament high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weaknesses, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son, who has been perfected forever. At the end of this great section of the letter, the author gives us this resounding litany of qualities that are true of the Lord Jesus, leaving no question in our mind whatsoever that there is none greater who can intercede for us, who can approach the throne of God on our behalf, presenting us as holy in the sight of God, so that we may be brought to glory. That is why, if you've been following in your outline that I've left in there for several weeks now, this progression through chapter 7, there's a fifth reason the priesthood of Jesus is unique. The fifth reason is this: only the priesthood of Jesus renders us holy, like he is here. Because Jesus alone offered himself as a holy sacrifice. The fact that we are made holy, the fact that we are made righteous, is based upon the person of Christ himself. It was because Jesus offered himself that we were perfected. In our remaining minutes, I want to give our attention to these qualities of Jesus, our high priest, and explore their significance for us who are represented by him. Now, what are then the character qualities of Jesus that climax this great chapter, that reinforce in our minds the efficacy of Jesus' ministry as a high priest? What is it that makes him the only one who can render us holy in the sight of God? Well, first of all, in verse 26, as it says, he is holy. He is holy. Now, there may be one or two of you in our congregation here who are saying in your minds, hagias, that's holy. That's what the common word for holiness is in the Greek New Testament. Hagias, that's a natural word. It's the most common, but that's not the word here. It's another word. It's actually the word hasias. And some of you say, well, that doesn't sound different to me at all, but trust me, it is. It's a different word altogether. Hasias. It does not refer so much to the holy position of a person before God. Holy, spotless, without sin, sort of like the sacrifice demanded in the Old Testament, which would make sense in the context. Yes, it would. And we would sort of expect this word. But our word holy here is a word that refers more to the active holiness. It could be translated devout or pious or pleasing to the Father. And Jesus Christ is holy in this sense, according to this word. He always obeyed the Father. He was always in fellowship with the Father, always walking with the Father. In the Gospels, we find him always praying, always communing with the Father, always declaring that he came not to do his own will, but the will of him that sent him. You see, it's one thing to be able to say, you know, I'm clean, I'm pure, I haven't committed any great sins, or I've confessed my sins before the Lord, and I know I stand before him today having all my sins confessed, like 1 John 1:9 says. I haven't broken this command or that command. But it's an entirely different kind of the aspect of your Christian life to live a devout life. Are we actively seeking to do the will of God? It's not just a matter of, I haven't done these things over here, but that I'm actively seeking to do the will of God. Do we thirst for the word of God so that we may know more of God's will to obey? Do we hunger to know God? Do we walk with God? That is what the word implies. Jesus walked with the Father. We see it all through the Gospels. He led a devout life. Have you ever seen those stereotypical pictures of Puritans? Like the pilgrims, we'll see images of those as we get closer to Thanksgiving, I'm sure. Most paintings or lithographs of Puritans show them with their eyes toward heaven, or their hands folded, or on their knees, looking resolute in devotion to God. And I know that great art doesn't just leave us where we are. The artist tries to take us where we should go. In great art, that is true. And so this may not have been the picture all the time, but this is what they envisioned themselves to be, and this is the kind of people they wanted to be when we see it in that art. They're represented as devout people who shun iniquity and strive to please God. We look at these pictures today, and we think they're quaint or out of date. Or else we remember other things that have been emphasized about the Puritans. Some of them say, well, I remember pictures of Puritans where they're trying to put people in stocks and they're beating people up. And that also is true in some of the art that we've seen. They were sometimes exposed as rigid legalists. And these would give the other Puritans a bad name. Not like we don't have rigid legalists in our culture at all, wherever we look. But there are many historians today who are trying to correct our understanding of the Puritans in general. And Puritans were, by the way, the ancestors of the Baptist denomination. Puritans were demonized by our culture when it became popular. Are you ready for this? It became popular to be moral without being religious. That is the same time period in our more recent history when Puritans began to be demonized. When morality became important without religiosity. And by religion, I don't mean the kind of false religion. The word religion is even bad in our minds sometimes, is it not? But a true religious spirit. Religion means one devoted to God. One who is pious. Pious strikes our ears as a negative word these days. But it's not. We're told to be pious in the scripture. Devout, being devoted. Morality is judged by how high my standards are, how pure I keep myself. But being religious is when I consciously devote my life to God for His glory, giving myself much prayer time, spending much time in meditation in His Word, being self-sacrificing for others to meet their needs without thinking about myself. We don't take devotion like this very seriously in our world. As if it can't be for real, or if there's something wrong with it, or if it's not possible, or something I would want to do. We even have an adjective in our English language, puritanical. It's a negative word. It means marked by stern morality or strict religious observance. So we've been taught to remember our religious forebears with who originally settled this country with negativity and contempt. Ironically, the writings of the Puritans, have you noticed that they have become very popular today, especially among conservative evangelicals and some fundamentalists who would call themselves that way? I'm sure you've heard of Pilgrim's Progress. I also think you've probably heard of the Valley of Vision of late. And the works of Jonathan Edwards are often quoted. I see Puritan writing a lot when I look at the literature. And there are a host of other titles in which the writings of the Puritans have been read in contemporary culture. But there are very few believers today who would actually want to live like the Puritans, who lay aside all iniquity and all worldly distractions and devote themselves totally to God and others. We want the writing, but the kind of life out of which those writings were penned are foreign to many. We consider them quaint or out of touch. But the truth is, Jesus lived a life of devotion to God. He was quite puritanical in the positive sense of that word, if that's allowed. In the Gospels, we always see him on his knees, do we not? Or lifting his hands or his eyes heavenward. Or ministering the word to the multitudes. Or drawing away to a quiet place. Or standing uncompromisingly for truth. This is the way Jesus was. He was holy in an active sense. He was devoted. He was faithful in obedience. And never once did he turn away from the will of his Father. Now, we'll come back to this idea in a moment, but I want you to notice the next two words in verse 26 that describe Jesus. These words do not emphasize the active holiness of Jesus as much as the positional holiness. Verse 26 says that Jesus was harmless. That's a curious translation in my New King James here. It's a word that means he was innocent or blameless. He was free from evil. He never committed sin. He never committed an act of unrighteousness before God, the Father. Moreover, the next word reads that he was undefiled. It's a word that seems to mean the same thing as innocent or blameless, but the emphasis in this word, in its definition, is on purity. It refers to the purity of Jesus. Not only was he blameless, he never did anything wrong. He was also pure. He always did everything right, Jesus did. So our author affirms once again the sinlessness of Jesus. It's consistent with what he says in chapter 4, verse 15, that Jesus was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. But the sinlessness of Jesus, our high priest, is not merely a positional sinlessness, a life lived perfectly before God, always doing what is right, never doing what is wrong. It is also a life of devotion, a life of positive, forward-motional devotion to God. But the author goes a step further when he says, if you'll notice, in verse 26, Jesus is separate from sinners and has become higher than the heavens. Well, the fact that Jesus is separate from sinners in a moral sense goes without saying, based on the first three words he just used here. Sinners are not devout. They're not innocent. They're not pure. But this reference to Jesus does not refer to his separation in a moral sense. It refers rather to his separation from sinners in a spatial sense. In other words, Jesus has ascended out of the realm of sinners and has taken his throne at the right hand of the Father. And I think you can see this more easily if you look at the Greek text. In verse 26, it says literally, having been separated from the sinners. He's not talking about sinners or sin in general. He's talking about the sinners, the ones who are sinners in the world. And then he goes on to say, and he's become higher than the heavens. Both phrases, I think, refer to the same event. When Jesus ascended to the Father, he passed out of the visible world, the world of sight, and into the spiritual realm. And this will become very important when we look at chapter 8, where we will see Jesus Christ. In fact, if you look over there at chapter 8, verse 1, we will see him seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected and not man. We're going to go on this journey when we get to chapter 8, where the author is going to look at the physical, earthly world of sight and touch and sound and say that there is a better, truer representation of what Christ did going on in the heavens that yet we cannot see and yet is our eternal homeland. And that will become very apparent as we go forward in the letter. But because of Jesus' death and resurrection, Jesus has passed into this realm up here, leaving the realm of men, or as he states in the context of what he's saying in chapter 7, verse 26, leaving the realm of sinners, you see, passing into eternal glory. And in doing so, he went to the place where he will eventually bring us, the children of God, to glory. So as our high priest, Jesus is completely separate from sin in the moral sense, pure and spotless and devout, and he has become separate from sinners in the spatial sense. He has ascended to the right hand of the Father. Now, because he is a priest like this, holy in the moral sense, separate in the spatial sense, his ministry as a priest is qualitatively different than the Old Testament priests. You know why? Because the Old Testament priests, in fact, the priests that were probably right then and there when he writes this letter, ministering in the temple. The temple was probably not destroyed until after Hebrews was written. That's why we think it was probably written before 70 AD, because he talks about the priests ministering daily in the temple as if it's still going on and on and on. And so probably as he pens this letter, the people are thinking about the priests that are daily offering sacrifices in Jerusalem right now. Like all of the works of the earth, he argues, these temporal sacrifices will pass away. Furthermore, these priests were not like Christ, our high priest, in that they themselves needed a priest. Notice how the author makes this distinction in verse 27. Who, he says, Christ does not need daily, as those priests in Jerusalem, going on right now offering sacrifices, who does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. Now, there was a specific time of year, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, when the high priest would offer a sacrifice before all the people, the presence of the elders, for himself, and then offer a sacrifice for the sins of the people. I don't know that our author is really alluding to this in particular in this verse, because he's talking about a daily offering of the sacrifices for the priests. He's more likely talking about the need for the priests to offer sacrifices for themselves in a general sense. In other words, the priests themselves, when they sinned, you know what? They had to bring the same sacrifices that the people brought, because they were sinners too. And therefore, the priest would be offering sacrifice after sacrifice, both for their own sins and for the sins of the people, because they were sinners like everybody else. They were not devout like our high priest. They were not holy. They were not spotless. They were not pure. And furthermore, they ministered in the tabernacle built with human hands, which meant that it was not permanent. The sacrifices were ongoing, ever-changing. And the showbread on the table, if you remember some of the tabernacle and temple imagery in the Old Testament, the showbread was constantly being replaced. And the oil in the lamp had to be continually renewed. And the incense had always to be offered. The whole of the tabernacle and later the temple activities were constantly running and multiplying because they were incomplete and insufficient. But by contrast, Jesus Christ, with his one death on the cross, offered himself up as a sacrifice once and for all. In the tabernacle made without hands in the heavens, all is still. For there is only one sacrifice necessary, and it has already been made. And that one sacrifice alone continues to unite men and women to God for all eternity. Now, we come to verse 28. And here I want you to simply notice that in this verse, so much of the argument of the chapter is recapitulated. One, notice the contrast here, if you look at verse 28, between high priests in that first line, who are men, it says, and the one son that he mentions toward the end of the verse. Verse 23 says that there were many priests because they were prevented from death from continuing. But Jesus, the unique priest, saves to the uttermost because he's a high priest forever. He gets that in that verse. He gets it in there. Notice also that the law, verse 28, appoints priests. But Jesus is a priest, notice, through the word of the oath. What oath? The same oath spoken of in verses 20 through 22. The oath of the Father to the Son. You are a high priest. Jesus, the unique priest, is appointed to his office apart from the law. Notice again, look at verse 28, that this oath was given after the law, he says. The word of the oath which came after the law. The law was given at Sinai about 1500 BC. David penned the words of Psalm 110, verse 4, around the year 1000 BC, 500 years later. 500 years of perpetual sacrifice and time for the people to realize that this temple system did not yield them perpetually righteous before God. They had to keep bringing sacrifices. 500 years of this. And Jesus, the unique priest, is a priest who does what the law could not do. Because as our author states in verse 11, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood under the law, why would God promise another priest 500 years later? The old system of priests was obviously not effective. And finally, notice that these human priests in verse 28, he says, have weaknesses. Human weaknesses. Moral weaknesses. For they are infected by the same disease of sin and death which plagues the entire human race. But the Son has been perfected. He has obtained the goal of becoming our perfect representative forever. Now, with all this in mind, I want to draw your attention to the very beginning of verse 26, something we skipped over at the very beginning. And this is what we read there. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest. Why is it fitting that Christ is our priest, that this kind of priest is what was necessary for us? Well, the authors used this language before. If you remember back, in fact, you could even flip over if you want to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, where he says here in this verse, notice, that it was fitting for God in bringing many sons and daughters to glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. In other words, it was necessary for Jesus to actually suffer and die for us to be saved. His death was the necessary punishment that was owed. This is what Christ had to do to rescue us. It was necessary. But in chapter 7, verse 26, he speaks not in terms of what was fitting for Christ because of us, but what is fitting for us because of him. Why is his devotion and his pristine moral integrity and his purity fitting for us? Why is it necessary? Because we are so impure. We lack devotion. We are altogether sinful and vile without him. It seems that we are everything that Christ is not. I shared with a couple of people this morning that I actually set some things aside just today and took out a puzzle and started putting a puzzle together. I got almost the whole border finished before we shoved it back into the box this morning and realized that life is not going to let us do a puzzle right now. But I love doing puzzles because you actually get to put things together and finish it and step back and say, wow, I finished that. It's complete. And every puzzle piece you have, some of them do not fit because they're not made to go together. Some of you have a little space in between. You think it kind of fits, but it really doesn't. And then you find that exact piece and it just fits perfectly. It's kind of the idea going on here in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26. Jesus is a high priest who fits. He is what fills our giant lack in every single area. We are sinners. Christ is righteous. We are without hope. He is our hope. We despair. He is our light. Why is his devotion and his pristine moral integrity and his purity so fitting to us? Because we are everything he is not. If you've read any of Luther's life, you know that Martin Luther was a monk in his earlier years. They made him stop being a monk because he took it too seriously. That's really the truth. He had a keen sense of his own unworthiness before God. He was consumed with the guilt of his sin all the time. And what is more, he lived in constant fear of the wrath of God. He filled his time with good works and service. He was devoted to fasting and whipping himself as punishment for his own sin. Like coveting and laziness, sins of the Spirit. He spent long hours in prayer and he would go on these long pilgrimages and he was constantly confessing every little sins. The sins that he would go in to confess, it is written of him. By those who knew him, and even in his own writings later on, the sins he would confess were so minute that once his confessor priest essentially told him, why don't you go out and commit some real sins and come back so you have actually something to confess next time? He was angry with him because he was taking up so much of his time confessing all these little sins all the time. Why don't you go out and commit a real sin, he was told. Luther later wrote, if anyone could have gained heaven as a monk, I would indeed have been among them. Yet he said that he almost killed himself with vigils and recitings and prayers and other works. And in spite of it all, he sensed no peace with God. But here is a man that would probably put any one of us to shame in his devotion to his religion. And yet had no understanding at that time in his life that everything he was trying to do had already been done for him by Jesus Christ his high priest. It was a time of great despair for him, and he would later say, I lost touch with Christ the Savior and Comforter and made him the jailer and hangman of my poor soul. This is the plight of a person, it's the plight of any one of us, in fact, who tries to have peace with God on his own merits. But when Luther realized that God already accepts believers because of what the Son has done, not from what he has done, it transformed his whole life and his whole theology. In fact, years later, Luther would preach a sermon on Christ as our high priest. It's a much shorter sermon than mine, actually. I was surprised by that. But in this sermon, he said this. He said, he who has received no more than the remission or absolution of the ecclesiastical judge or the church clergy at that time, the church leaders, he who has received no more than the remission or absolution of the ecclesiastical judge will surely remain forever out of heaven. But with the priesthood of Christ is true spiritual remission, sanctification, and absolution. These avail before God. God grant that it be true of us, whether we be outwardly excommunicated or holy or not. Christ's blood has obtained for us pardon forever, acceptable with God, he says. God will forgive our sins for the sake of that blood, so long as its power shall last and its intercession for grace in our behalf, which is forever. Therefore, he says, we are forever holy and blessed before God. This, he says, is the substance of Hebrews. Why did Martin Luther change his perspective? How could one who lived in so much fear of the wrath of God rest so peacefully in the grace of God? Because he realized that Jesus was his true high priest. He realized that Jesus is pleading before God the Father for him. He was a priest that was fit for him to remove all of his sins, both the guilt and the judgment of them. In the words of the NIV, he had a priest that met his need. And so do we. In fact, the first words of chapter 8 are a triumphant cry of hope, where the author says, now, this is the main point of all the things we are saying. We have such a high priest, he says, who right now is seated and is interceding for us. Whatever your need this morning, whatever your darkness or your hopelessness or the sin that is hanging over your head, whatever causes you to despair or to fret or to worry, Christ is a high priest fit for you. And if you have embraced him by faith, you have such a high priest. Cling to him and trust in him. Commune with him. Know him. Love him. Because he lives forever. That he might forever present you blameless, reconciled, at peace before the throne of the Father. Father, we thank you again for this rich blessing of the written word, explaining in logical and argumentative terms, propositions that are glowing with truth. The character, person, the work, the eternal quality of your Son. And may we embrace him with hope and continue to encourage one another because of what Christ has done for us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.